Well, dear congregation, let me invite you this morning to open your Bible to Mark. We'll be in Mark this morning and again this evening. This morning we're in Mark chapter 11. We've entitled the sermon, The Untriumphal Entry, for reasons which I hope will become obvious as we go along, the way Mark has these things set out, Peter's Gospel, probably. And then this evening you'll notice a bit of a theme going on, the unloved sacrifice. So I would encourage you to return tonight for that from Mark chapter 14 and continuing the Belgic this evening. But this morning now, Mark chapter 11, familiar words, but may we all, as always, ask the Lord to give us illumination as we listen now to His Word. Mark 11 at verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest! And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. As far, dearly beloved, God's rich and wondrous word, I would encourage you this morning to keep your Bible near you. We're going to turn now and ask the Lord to help us as we continue. So let's pray. Our Father, now we thank you that we may pray with boldness that you would stop the work of the enemy and that you would loose our ears to hear, that you would bind his approach to us and that you would free us to hear what Christ has done and then to live by thanksgiving accordingly. And so, Lord, we praise you and thank you that you are the God able to do both these things. In fact, you are able to do them perfectly. Give to us this morning now all we stand in need of is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever stopped to ponder why it is that we have four distinct records of the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Sometimes, especially as we mature in the Christian faith, we begin to take certain things for granted. We ought not do that. We have in the Bible four unique and distinct, with their own peculiarities, records of all that Jesus said and did in the years of his earthly ministry. They are independent and unique accountings of his life and ministry. And the very fact that we have four of them collected up for us, at the very least, make it for us exceedingly clear of the significance of the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might even say, if we're bold enough to do so, head and shoulders above all the rest of Scripture, though that's dangerous to think in those terms. Yet, we don't have four Isaiahs. Not four records of Jeremiah's work, so to speak, or of the other prophets. But dearly beloved, we are at least able to say initially that what he said and did was of vast and paramount significance. There is so much harmony in the four that sometimes we don't always focus on what are the subtle differences. Here in Mark, we likely have Peter's perspective. And as he, Peter, through Mark, focuses, reflects on the final week, what comes to significance is the complexity. A mixture in Mark, in a way unlike Matthew, Luke, and John, of both triumph and humility, both success, as it were, and as it seems, challenge and even failure. These things are not so clearly detected in the other three gospel records. Here is God being found in appearance as a man, who even in chapter 11, these things, humbles himself and becomes obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ is the ultimate sojourner. He is the chief pilgrim entering the holy city to have the temple of his body destroyed and raised again on the third day. Dearly beloved, this surprising entry shows that the king must establish the kingdom alone. This surprising entry shows that the king must establish the kingdom alone. We're going to notice that in the following ways. First, this king is on a pilgrimage to establish a kingdom. Thus, he has a mission and disciples to do his will. Thirdly, he allows the veneration due only to a king. Fourth, yet he visits the temple alone. And so, dear congregation, firstly, this king is on a pilgrimage to establish a kingdom. With all that we've already noticed, it's important for us to realize, dearly beloved, that the Bible is simple and clear enough for a child to grasp the key central doctrinal truths. A child can grasp these things. And the Bible is complex and deep enough to plunge the most brilliant scholars in way over their heads for a thousand lifetimes of study. Both things are true. It's God's Word. And we know these things. But still, hasn't it begun to occur to us that though we know the basic tenets of the gospel, we have not yet begun to understand the gospel? Isn't it true that though we grasp Scripture, we still have not yet begun to fully grasp Scripture? This is why, dear church, it is important for us to reflect on what we've already said, why it is fair for us to say that the subtle differences of the four gospel accounts, listen, differences authored by God the Holy Spirit, are differences worth our time to sort out and notice. Like how Mark presents the entry. Let's just review this. If you still have your Bible open, we're going to just mention a couple of texts that lead up to where we are in chapter 11. You'll notice back at chapter 10, verse 17, we're told something that Jesus has been on the road. Mark 10 and verse 17, he is on the road. He is beginning to move, as it were, as Luke will record in a different way, with his face set to Jerusalem. As he has been on the road, now at Mark chapter 10, verse 32, he travels to a city, and a crowd is beginning to gather around him. We've said, and you notice this, that he is the king on the pilgrimage to establish a kingdom. And so as you begin to follow Mark's travelogue, you'll notice that several now, many are beginning to follow him. So by the time we get to Mark chapter 10 and verse 46, the crowd that has been with him now for a while on the road is beginning to look fairly numerous. They're a sizable group on the pilgrimage with him. many have been walking many miles with him. And they, this crowd that have now been moving, gathering with him, include the 12 disciples. They are a part of the crowd. And it is this group, not the city of Jerusalem, come out to meet, rather. It is this group, chapter 11, verse 1, that arrive and will have something to say. They, this crowd that has been traveling along with him, are pilgrims like him. They're on a pilgrimage like he is. And they are the ones, verse 8, who spread their clothes. And they are the ones who, verse 9, who cry out with the pilgrim's cry of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. That psalm of the pilgrimage. Now, dearly beloved, let's ponder this for a moment. Because as we begin to think about these things, we'll begin to realize that since this is Peter's gospel through Mark, these are the very things we should expect to read from Peter's perspective, inspired by God. The same Peter who, by the time he writes 1 and 2 Peter, is then, not now, is then entirely focused on being an alien, a sojourner, a pilgrim. By the time Peter pens 1 and 2 Peter, gone is his ignorant taking up of a sword to cut off the ear of a servant in the Garden of Gethsemane, like just is about to happen. By the time he writes 1 and 2 Peter, gone will be his ideas that the rest of this crowd perhaps shares of overthrowing a Roman oppression and bringing in an earthly kingdom. Oh, there he's going to Jerusalem by the time he writes 1 and 2 Peter. He will understand pilgrimage. By then, he will know that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. For if it was of this world, Christ himself said he could call down a legion of angels to fight. We are aliens. We are strangers. We are not of this world. Do you know yourself that way, beloved? To be a member of that kingdom whose power is for now often displayed in weakness. Oh, if the church could just get a hold of this truth, how significant it would be. That we serve a king who for now, his glory is for now in the cross. Are you today one who knows clearly that your inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, which fades not away, is not of this world, but as Peter will say, rather is an inheritance reserved in heaven for you, you who sojourn there. Now we have to make much of this, dear congregation, if we're going to have any ability to understand the enigma of verse 11. Something amazing is going to happen by the time we get there, dear congregation, and we must understand exactly how these things so well and gloriously fit together. Any idea, if I can put it in such banal ways, any idea of your best life now simply does not understand the gospel. Secondly, thus, he has a mission and disciples to do his will. He is, Christ is, dearly beloved, on pilgrimage, yes, but as a king. He leads the pilgrims. He has a clearly defined mission. He knows exactly what he must do, where he must go, what he needs to accomplish, and he does it all in a way that causes the others to follow him. He is in none of this subject, but is in all of it sovereign. When he arrives at the pre-known point, he dispatches two disciples with precise, divine instructions. It's a sad thing, I believe, that in the state of the church, there are a number of commentaries that want to try to wiggle out of exactly what is intended to be conveyed here by way of information. And they went to say, well, Jesus and his disciples knew this certain group of guys in this other city. They had discussed things ahead of time. They had arranged this all so that when we read these things, we're not supposed to think that this was divine knowledge, but rather just some kind of human cooperation. They had a cooperative pact, and the disciples didn't know it, but Jesus did. All of that, dearly beloved, is simply hogwash. The text gives us no hint to that at all. What we have here, rather, is something quite interesting, actually quite exciting, where Jesus is saying to them, I am God, and I'm going to send you over here, and this particular animal has been made ready, and when you get there, you're going to tell those who are going to come to you with certain words, and you're going to give them these words by response, because I am going to fill out Zechariah 9:9. I am going to fulfill all the prophecies ordained and spoken about me, including that one, which interestingly Mark softly conceals here. Yet, the commands of the humble king, as to the colt, are commands of divine knowledge and full control. And when his disciples go on their little assigned side trip, are we surprised that all happens exactly as he said? All things, you see, dearly beloved, all things about the promised Messiah must come to pass. Now let's look at this and follow it again carefully. This king comes to the city of the king. He has come to the city of the king to establish a kingdom. There's no mistake about that. Even when Pilate queried him, are you a king? He didn't shrink back from it. And he said, yes, I am. He comes to establish a kingdom. Something, dearly beloved, we need to think very carefully about. Before we ever begin to consider the crucifixion as the means, before we ever begin to think even in more careful terms about Philippians 2, the humility found in the cross, we can see here already hints of that humility in what this king sends his subjects to acquire. Zechariah, of course, is right. A colt, the foal of a donkey. But have we ever stopped to ask this question? Why? Why does Zechariah prophesy that? Well, dearly beloved, the answer is quite simple, isn't it? Christ's will here for his kingdom now is humility. Could he not have come to Bethlehem in a most glorious way? But rather he comes and is now making the preparation to depart in exactly the same way. Humility. Perhaps we may now at this point be asking, well, it's Palm Sunday, Pastor. We may be asking, where's the joy and the glory and the power and the honor of the kingdom of God that we may mark this entry in such ways? And some of that is coming in a moment, dearly beloved, in verses 7 through 10. But then verse 11 is going to come again and challenge us so that we need to put those things together and come up with answers to hard questions about what? Hard questions about the kingdom of God. More and more we ought to be convinced that the kingdom of God is to be most clearly seen in the church. In that way, we are a kingdom on a pilgrimage, the church is. We are the center of the already and the not yet. The church is the center of the already and the not yet. For example, you heard this morning the exercise of church discipline. If you're familiar at all with that process, you know it to be the process of church discipline. We're familiar with that language. But also, do we not remember that this is also rightly called the exercising of the keys, what? Of the kingdom. The Heidelberg Catechism, for instance, has no problem whatsoever merging kingdom and church in question and answer 85. When the Catechism says there that the kingdom of heaven is opened or shut by church discipline. Doesn't say kingdom discipline. Do you, dear Christians, do we say and affirm, are we comfortable acknowledging that we, the church, reflect the humility of our Lord and Savior while He was on earth? Even though there is more to say than just that, we need to say at least that. We will say more in a moment. But do we at least say now that buried within the humble church militant is a glorious, perfect kingdom coming about? The kingdom of God to be revealed in the humility of this moment. In the humility of what we represent. In the humility of a group of people sitting together in a building. Reading the same word, singing the same songs, worshiping the same Lord. Well, let's turn to that a moment then, thirdly. Because, dear congregation, He allows the veneration due only to a king. What next we see in the text here in Mark is a fact that gets far less emphasis in Mark than it does in Matthew or Luke, or even usually low-key John. By the way, did you know that our somewhat favorite phrase for this particular day on our church calendar, Palm Sunday, that phrase comes only from John's accounting of this day. He's the only one that actually mentions palm fronds. All the rest of them, as Mark does, simply says branches. We can assume, and we perhaps do assume, it's maybe dangerous to do so, but we assume here palm branches, but we're not told it. But what is important, dearly beloved, is that Jesus causes and then allows right and proper worship due to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The group that Peter focuses on here is that traveling pilgrim crowd, and we read here nothing. We read here nothing of what Matthew or Luke would say about all of Jerusalem being in an uproar about him. Nothing of that is here. We should be asking why. This group does exalt Jesus Christ. We see the subtle hints of it here. The disciples place their cloaks, their clothes on the animal so that Jesus can ride on that throne. The people lay their garments in the branches on the road, probably indicative of the conquest, probably marking the entrance of the king into the royal city. But it's in stark contrast to what all of the rulers of the ancient world would have done for them, like Caesar did, when they would enter into the city after being a conquering hero, and the kind of worship and exaltation all those earthly leaders would stir up and want the crowd to exhibit toward them. What we have here is, on the other side of it, exceedingly humble and messianic. Their cry, Hosanna, is a word which in both Hebrew and Aramaic originally meant, as it's quoted from Psalm 118, originally the word Hosanna meant, help, I pray, or save, I pray. But by this time, in the whole mindset of the pilgrimage into Jerusalem, that word by this time was understood to be a word of praise to the only one who could help. A word of exaltation to the only one who could save. Dearly beloved, He is the answer to their prayers. He is the one who has come to help. God come to save. He's entering in terms of the messianic Davidic kingship. They know He is a king. They know He has heard their prayers. And in terms of the necessity, the real and serious need they have, He has come in to be their help, to save them, to bring about a kingdom. Yes, but save them from what? It's interesting that it's historically verifiable that a king is always exalted for the kind of victory that he accomplishes for his subjects. Now, dear congregation, is that our mindset? When we come into the house of the Lord, not only on this particular Sunday, but every Sunday, to exalt Him for the victory that He has accomplished. What's behind that? What's behind that is the question we ask about what occurred this morning as we all sat here with a rightly somber attitude in our hearts, listening to a form that's rarely read. What's behind that is the saving that needs to be done that is of paramount importance. The saving of subjects. Saving them from what? From their sins. Oh, dear congregation, would you answer the question this morning, from what has He saved you? From what sins has He rescued you? And I don't mean in general terms, oh, I could think of common sins that are universal to Christians. But, oh, Christians, what sins of yours has He saved you from? What sins of thoughts, of words, of deeds has He rescued you from? Do you have in your life a kingdom of emotions that's more important than the king of emotions? You have a little fiefdom in your life where you think emotional explosions are acceptable because that's the way you were made and that's who you are. And Christ has no lordship over my emotions. I have a separate kingdom for emotions where He does not save me from those things. Is that the way you view yourself? Do you have rather a kingdom of speech that's outside of Christ's kingdom? You can curse like sailors or like demons, and that's okay. Lord is still my Lord. He still has saved me. But oh, has He really saved you from those things? Do you have a kingdom where your eyes can flow to and fro as they want, looking at every other person however you want to, that you have the lust of eye candy? Is that your kingdom? Are you chaste and very careful about speaking rumors and gossip? Or do you itch waiting to tell the next person what you've heard? And you say, well, this is my kind of way of dealing with my life, and it's off limits to the kingdom of God. Oh, dearly beloved, do we begin to see, and we can multiply this in 1,000 ways to 100 different issues that apply to Christians a millionfold over the globe, that Christ has come to establish a kingdom. And He has said, the kingdom of God is within you. This is where it begins. We easily say, well, those disciples, well, those crowds that came out of Jerusalem, Mark doesn't mention it, but we know the accountings of it, they wanted Him to come in and throw the Romans out, throw the Romans on their ears and just sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And now Christ didn't come to establish that kind of kingdom. Of course He didn't. Does that mean He didn't come to establish a kingdom? Does that mean He doesn't yet rule? Is He the Lord? What did He die for? So as the apostle would later say in Romans, grace abounds. I can sin like I want.
The apostle says, no. Why does he say that in Romans? Because Christ came to establish a kingdom. He is a king. These things matter, dearly beloved, to a right understanding of the gospel. They matter with where Jesus is going to go in verse 11, with what he is going to do there. They matter if we are at all serious about talking about the kingdom of God. Whose kingdom is it? Is he a king? Does it really matter what the king says? Make no mistake about this. Jesus Christ establishes a kingdom, but the rule of it now is in men's hearts. His rule brought an elder to this pulpit earlier to read a form the world would want to sue us over if they could. To sue us over if they could. But in the church, where the kingdom is most clearly seen, morality, biblical kingdom living is legislated upon a people who love his law. This king. Well, dearly beloved, as the people are extolling him, the energy is, you can see it even in this small-ish crowd, the energy is flowing over. And then verse 11. Let's notice it fourthly that he visits the temple alone. We've been saying it all along so far. We need to be very careful about how we understand what we read here, or perhaps better, what we don't read here. Remember that large crowd? We traced it out. They've been following Jesus now for some time through those different stages in Mark chapter 10 and into Mark chapter 11. There they are, extolling him with hosannas. They're saying he's the one who's fulfilled that pilgrim psalm, Psalm 118. He's the one. He's the Messiah. And yet, now we read nothing about that crowd following him to the center of Israel, to the center of the worship of God as it was in the Old Covenant administration. Isn't that shocking? It should be. It should be shocking to us. Rather, what we are told in the text, I wonder if it's something like in the earlier accountings of the earlier part of his ministry that he somehow slips away. We're not told. B, we are told that he goes to the temple alone. Why? Well, we get a hint as to why in verse 11. Quote, so when he had taken a look around at all things. Now, what do we understand by that? Well, what we don't understand is that he comes in and he looks as a tourist would. He's not wearing his earphones and got this little device, and when he gets to number 11, he's, oh, I should be at number 11. What's this about? It's not that way. He's not being led on a tour with others of the temple. It's something much, much more significant. He comes in, dear congregation, as God to look. He is not only visiting his people, but he is visiting the center of what he has set up for his people. In the transition between the old and the new covenant time, that place that still yet exists for now, for just a little while longer, that is supposed to be the center of the worship of God's people, to worship God. And he will come back. We don't have this text before us. But he's going to come back in verse 15. Full of righteous anger because of what he sees when he looks around on Sunday as he surveils. But the cleansing of the temple that's going to come in the next morning, Monday morning, will also only be a hint. The temple, dearly beloved, must be razed. That is, it must be leveled. It must be destroyed. And we're not thinking of AD 70. We're thinking of the reality that the penalty due because of the sins that he sees when he goes into the temple itself, the penalty that is due for the sins of misworshipping, wrongly worshipping the Lord God Almighty must be paid. The penalty due must be paid. And dearly beloved, the price that is owed is complete destruction, the death of a perfect life. He comes in alone. He assesses the temple alone because he knows that he must alone establish the kingdom of righteousness. If we can step back a moment and view it this way, there is something of an amazing sharpness of focus which comes this week of observance. A sharpness of focus which comes this week, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter. And that focus that sharpens comes because, dearly beloved, of the tremendous narrowing of all the Bible to be only and all about Jesus Christ. It is, of course, from cover to cover, but it narrows in an incredible way in this week. So that we should not be surprised that he goes into the temple alone. As he said, this temple must be destroyed and razed on the third day. And he alone is the one with whom we must each individually deal. The one excommunicated today refuses to deal with Jesus Christ on the terms set by the King. Dearly beloved, the King of God is no democracy. The kingdom of God is not a constitutional republic. The kingdom of God has one Lord and one ruler and one master who did establish a kingdom by one sacrifice, being raised again from the dead on the third day, so that we might walk along as sojourners, living as kingdom citizens. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you this morning for the glorious truth that we see in the Word of God, truth to cover all issues, to answer every question, to bring to us clarity about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And, O Father, as he went in and saw that temple, he saw all the more clearly the need for a perfect, cleansed, pure temple, which he would offer. And, O Lord, may we see in the fact that that veil of the temple, the old one, was torn. It was because a perfect sacrifice has been offered, provided for us. Lord, may we run to that mercy seat where there is blood for us, sufficient for our need, and appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ for the help we have. O Lord, be merciful to us, is our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen.